Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 13, and I'll begin reading in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Because here have we no continuing, no lasting city, but we are seeking one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. My title today is Let Us Offer Sacrifices. Let us offer sacrifices. As we have been going through this short study of Hebrews, various passages, we've tried to focus in on that two-word phrase, let us. It's mentioned some 13 times in the book of Hebrews, but it's implied throughout the book. As he began in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest there being a promise being left us, we seem to come short. And throughout the book, he is emphasizing the covenant community, and he's exhorting us to participate in the community in such a way that we recognize that God uses exhortation as a means of perseverance. Now, we've seen that through these passages, the ones we've looked at in the book of Hebrews. Now, in verse 15, we are exhorted, as the writer ends in chapter 13 with various exhortations, to offer sacrifices to God. So the first thing we need to see is the two words in verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer. By him, and by him alone, the sacrifice of Christ. There can be no offering. There can be no sacrifices acceptable to God except through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's through the blood of the everlasting covenant that verses 20 and 21 would tell us that God is making us perfect. He is working in us that which is well-pleasing in his own sight through the blood, through the cross, through Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. We learn in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, that we are as lively stones. We are being built up a spiritual house, that we are able to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The only acceptable sacrifice that God will receive is a sacrifice resting upon the ultimate only sacrifice, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Hebrews 11:6 tells us it is impossible to please God, but he that cometh to God must come believing that he is and that his sacrifice is sufficient, which is what the book of Hebrews tells us, and that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so these two words, on them are hanging everything about resting in Christ and resting in his sacrifice that makes our sacrifices that come from faith acceptable to God. You remember in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 29, David would speak in this language. He would say, after the people offered great sacrifices, they gave their gold and their brass and their silver in abundant quantities. And then when he would look on the people and acknowledge such a willing offering, such a great sacrifice of giving, and giving things for the preparation of the temple, he would say to God, from thine own have we given thee. From your provision have we made provision and offered so willingly these sacrifices. Here, the book of Hebrews is telling us that only through the provision of God's sacrifice to us will he accept our sacrifices. This is what makes Christianity so utterly exclusive, so utterly different than any other religion, is that God will not accept any kind of sacrifice except it be offered by faith in the one true living sacrifice, Jesus Christ. A Muslim can sacrifice to save a sick child if he's a doctor. A Hindu lawyer can sacrifice to save the innocent from incarceration. A Buddhist monk can sacrifice himself to help save the poor from poverty. A moralist can help sacrifice to save children who are hungry in Africa. But I tell you, beloved, if it's not done in faith in Jesus Christ, it is a dead work, Hebrews 9:12, and it is an abomination to God, and He is not pleased with any sacrificial work or deed unless it is by the sacrifice of Christ that it is offered. Because God is only pleased with the provision of His own sacrifice, which makes God being pleased with the provision of His own Son. Any other kind of sacrifice, we are simply trying to offer God our help. We're trying to offer God our deeds. We're trying to bring our sacrifices as if God is going to stamp His approval on them when they're offered apart from faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin, and therefore whatever deed is done, no matter how sacrificial, no matter if you give your body to be burned, or you give all your goods to feed the poor, and if it have not charity, which means if it's not rooted in faith in this sacrifice, it has no pleasure to God, and He will not receive it. And therefore, the first thing we need to understand, as we are called upon by this text to do that very thing, we are to offer sacrifices to God, but in all our offering, they must be based on the one principal offering of Christ, or they are of no value to God. So this word, therefore, which typically looks back to a few previous verses, is looking back to the entire book of Hebrews, which has been telling us about the supremacy of this sacrifice, so that it is through Him alone that we offer. It is through faith alone in Him alone that we offer. And so think again some of the glorious things that are given about this one by Him that we offer our sacrifices. He is the one for which God gives us a final revelation, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. He is the one who is the heir of everything. He is the one who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He is the one who upholds everything, the universe, by the word of His power. He is the one that purges us from our sins. He is the one who is seated at the right hand of God on high. He is the one that is so much better than angels. He is the one that holds the righteous scepter, who is God, who is from ancient times of everlasting. He is verily God, Hebrews chapter 1. He is the captain of our salvation, Hebrews chapter 2. He is the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, Hebrews chapter 2. He is able to succor those that come to Him, Hebrews chapter 2. He is the apostle and high priest of our profession, Hebrews chapter 3. He is the Sabbath rest, Hebrews chapter 4. He is the one whose eyes see and everything is open and naked before Him, Hebrews chapter 4. He is the one that you can find grace and mercy to help you in time of need, Hebrews chapter 4. He is the one that was perfected by the things which He suffered, and He became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey Him, Hebrews chapter 5. He is our perfection, Hebrews 6. He is the anchor of our soul. He's the forerunner. He is the Melchizedek of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6. He is the one in Hebrews chapter 7 that lives to make intercession for you. He lives to do that, Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 8, it's the blood of His covenant. In the covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, He is the sinner. He is the ratifier of the covenant, Hebrews chapter 9. He is the one who is appearing in the presence of God for you right now, the faithful high priest. Hebrews chapter 10, it's by the which will you are sanctified once and for all, His offering. By one offering, He's perfected forever them that are being sanctified, Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 11, He is the one that sustained the faith by grace of every single Hebrew saint, from Noah to Abel to Abraham, all of those saints in Hebrews chapter 11. He is the faithful high priest that sustained every one of them. In Hebrews chapter 12, He is the one that authored your faith. He will finish your faith. He's the source of your endurance. And He is the one that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. In Hebrews chapter 12, He is the city of the living God. He is Mount Zion. He is the heavenly Jerusalem. And then in Hebrews 13, He is the one waiting outside the city for you to go to and to rest on. And so that all your sacrifices by faith in Him can be like a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God, because God will not receive any sacrifice, any morality, any deed done unless it's offered upon that one supreme, exalted sacrifice. And He is your Lord, and He is your faithful High Priest. Therefore, let us offer these sacrifices by Him. But secondly, clearly from the language of these texts, you're going to have to sacrifice yourself. I mean, that's inherent in any sacrifice, right? Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. It's only through Him. We're resting in Him. We're trusting Him. But then when we offer sacrifices to God, in the language here, it's going to require you to sacrifice self. Listen, beginning in verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats or foods, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. We have an altar, and an altar is a place of sacrifice. Now, the altar, throughout the Old Testament, the symbolism of Christ's sacrifice is that's where the animals were offered. And Hebrews 10 is telling us it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. They were simply typology, shadows. They were pictures of the one to come, and He came, and He's here. But this altar we have is going to be an altar where we sacrifice. Now, it's an altar of grace. We just saw that in verse 9. It's good for the heart to be established with grace. We have an altar. So it's an altar of grace where you're going to sacrifice, but it's also an altar that you eat from, because we have an altar. They have no right to eat from, which means you have every right, you have every privilege, and it's only through eating from this altar that you're able to offer up sacrifices that please God. These sacrifices that come by the grace of God, strengthening the heart on this altar of sacrifice, is going to be necessary, because the sacrifice in verse 13 is this: let us go therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. That's a sacrifice. In reproaches, you lose. You sacrifice. You lose something because He's outside the camp. I mean, that's a loss right there. If you're going to move from Jerusalem and camp to go outside to Golgotha, which the writer is calling you to go today, you're going to have to sacrifice. A reproach is a vehement, critical, disapproving view of the world towards you. It is painful. It's often associated with affliction in Scripture. Hebrews 10, you know, that they endured reproaches and afflictions in a way that the Bible says as a gazing stock, which is, remember, it's where we get this word theater. It was public. It was known. It wasn't done in a dark corner somewhere. Their reproaches and insults and the pain of disapproval of the world and the afflictions was like they were put on a stage and everyone was mocking and throwing rotten tomatoes at them. That's sacrificial. And so we need grace to strengthen the heart on this altar that we eat, so that it produces a willingness to suffer reproach as we go outside of the camp of the world and we rest in the arms of Christ. Because the Bible makes it clear, beloved, reproach and affliction is the lot of a Christian. Now remember Hebrews 12, verse 5. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as unto children. My son, forget not that the Lord chastens and scourge every child, every son that He receives. The chastening, you remember, was coming in the form of reproaches and afflictions. Now, if the Father is training you for holiness, and it includes reproaches and afflictions and pain and sorrow, be sure your life as a Christian is going to have some affliction, trial, and reproach. And so it's not just something we can escape, but something that God assures us that's part of being a Christian. You remember Jesus in John chapter 15 said to His disciples, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world is going to hate you. The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, well, you're my followers, they're going to persecute you. If they keep my sayings, they'll keep your sayings. What's Jesus doing? He's preparing his disciples for the hatred, reproach of the world. And not just the Roman world. They knew that. There was no love lost there. It was the Jewish world, the world of their countrymen, their friends, and some of their closest companions would turn to be their enemies. How's that for reproach? Very, very difficult. He's preparing them before he goes away in John 15. John chapter 17. He would say to his father in prayer, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, how does that produce hate, you know? Try that for an experiment. Walk downtown Huntsville, carry your Bible under your arm, and see if anybody hates you. They won't. They'll say, oh, is that a Bible? Yeah, that's okay. It's good for you. But begin to say something out of the Bible and see what happens. They're going to hate you. As long as you keep silent, close your Bible, you can take it wherever you want to go. As of right now, that could change. So what Jesus means to his apostles, when you begin to speak this word, they're going to hate you. Because I've given you the word to speak like a light in a dark world. 1 John 3:13, marvel not, don't be surprised if the world hate you. We know we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. That's an interesting connection. Wait a minute, the world hates me, don't be surprised because I love people? Yes, because John says the way you love them is with truth. Has anybody ever gotten really mad at you because you simply spoke the truth in love? We get a distorted view of love so much that has nothing to do with the truth of Scripture. But John says, taking his cue from Jesus' words, which he wrote in John 15, says, don't be surprised, don't be astonished by it. You know that you're a living person in Christ because when you love people by telling them the truth in a humble, meek way, yet it's the truth, they are not going to receive it, at least some people. And so Jesus makes it clear, the apostles make it clear, and Hebrews 13 makes it clear that when you offer sacrifices of love to others from praise to God, it's going to mean reproach. It's going to mean that. It's going to mean some kind of affliction in various ways. Sometimes it may be very subtle. Sometimes it can get more open. As Hebrews 11 tells us, it's not the same for every Christian, but yet your Father is taking you through the pathway to holiness through obstacles and difficulties. And here we find it is reproach. So on this altar, in order to bear reproach, go outside the camp and to carry it and endure it, we've got to sacrifice self, because self does not want that. Self will fight that to the end. Self wants approval and comfort and convenience and acknowledgement and likes and all that stuff. That's just what he loves. If you don't kill him, you're going to be inside the camp. If you don't put him to death every day, as we read in Mark chapter 8, because Peter at that time, he just liked the camp. These are my friends. You're making me look bad, Lord. What are you embarrassing me? You're making me feel shame. You're reproaching me. You're not going to die. Get behind me, Satan. You don't treasure the things that be of God. Peter, you're treasuring the approval of man. And you're not going to bear reproach. So it's inherent. It's necessary that we sacrifice ourselves. So let's see a little more about what this writer's talking about in verse 9, because verse 9 leads to the altar that you all need to be eating from so we can endure reproach and sacrifice self on the sacrifice of Christ by faith. So let's look at verse 9 again. Don't be carried, driven, tossed about with all kinds of strange teachings, because it's a good thing for your heart to be stable, firm, with grace, not with foods or meat. So the metaphor here is strange doctrines are like foods that don't give any profit to the people who keep eating that stuff, right? And you're probably thinking junk food right now. you know, or something. Maybe it just doesn't do your body any good. Grace, on the other hand, is a kind of teaching that when you eat it, it profits those that are occupied therein. As they eat upon the altar of self-sacrifice, then they can bear reproach. You see the connection. That's what he's saying. Strange doctrine. What is that? Now, there is no reason for us to believe that strange doctrines is anything other than what this book's been talking about. You know, we could go into all kinds of strange kinds of doctrines, like Zoroastrianism. I have to go look that up every time. These names people give to doctrines. But here, the word means, first of all, that which is unusual, unexpected, like we would use the word strange. But secondly, it can be translated as a host or an entertainer. Like when you host people in your home. Romans 16:23, Gaius, my host. Paul went into the house of Gaius, and Gaius entertained him. Now, you've done that before. Now, what's the aim of an entertainer? Not a stage entertainer, but an entertainer in the home. You're going to do everything you can to make the stay, to provide it in such a way that it's pleasant and enjoyable. Right? Now, sometimes we miss the mark. Did you change those sheets? What? You didn't change? No, we change them. We change. You know, we do. Maybe it's not the food. Maybe, you know, maybe the heater air goes out. There could be all kinds of things. But the aim of a host is to so entertain, to produce pleasant, enjoyable experiences. The problem with strange doctrines is that it's so disconnected from Jesus Christ that the pleasantry and the enjoyment has nothing to do with him, has everything to do with Jerusalem. You see, what was strange about these doctrines is not that they had never heard the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifice. It's that after Christ came, the people were going back and apostatizing permanently and completely. And these true Christians, which were struggling with this reproach and affliction, they needed to get on a diet that would so bring a kind of pleasantry to the soul that was like food that made them stable when the afflictions and the reproaches started to hit them. And some of their close companions ran backwards to perdition and destruction rather than stay on the pathway of holiness in the face of obstacles by the grace of God through faith. And so what was strange about it is the doctrine of the sacrifices pointing to Christ were very old. The word strange can be novel, like new-like. It's another nuance. It wasn't new at all. From the first sacrifice in Genesis 3, when God killed some animal and clothed Adam and Eve, you can bet it was already pointing to this sacrifice. And now it had been opened up to them. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the faithful high priest. He's everything about the tabernacle and the temple. Wouldn't it be strange to go back now? Oh, that'd be strange. It would be as strange as living in downtown Huntsville and across the street from your house is a billboard with a picture of mountains on it. They're obscure. They're kind of there and all these words in front of it, come see us. And for years you look at that sign, you think, I'm moving to the mountains. And you get there and you pack up and come right back and you settle and build a house around the billboard. So what are you doing, man? Yeah, I went to the mountains. I prefer the billboard and the picture over the mountains. That is strange indeed. But that's what they're doing. They're just people going backwards, going back to the billboard, going back to the picture, going back to the typology, because they were eating doctrines that were so disconnected from Christ, was producing no profit to the soul. Now let's look at the word profit. The word means gain or value to the soul. It is used in Mark 5:26. Bettered is the English word for the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. She spent all her money with all the physicians. She was nothing better but grew worse. No improvement, no profit, no gain, no improvement. You see, the problem with the people that were apostatizing from Christ after they made a profession is they were treating Christ like a home improvement show. I know you watch them. They're pretty good, aren't they? Fixer upper, love it or list it. I just thought, if I could get those people in my home, not a decorator, I got one of those, but someone that could build. They just wipe things up, build it. I say, wow, this would be, just fix it, man. Improve the house. Get the rotten stuff out. Improve the bedroom. Improve the basement. Fix the bathroom. Come in and bring the architect, the designer, and the construction workers and do it. That'd be wonderful. That'd be improvement. What happens when the show is over? The architect says, bye, have a happy life. I mean, you don't want the architect moving in the house. Is that how you treat Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah. Fix my marriage. Fix my children. Fix my job. Fix my health. Just fix all this stuff. Thank you, Lord. I'll call you when I need you. See, the apostates were coming to Christ sort of as a fix-it for the Romans. If you could just get rid of the Romans. If you could rebuild Jerusalem. If you could bring our economy. Make all this good again. If you can't, we don't want anything to do with you. They were eating kinds of doctrines that were so disconnected from Christ, it did no profit for the soul. Now, we learned in Hebrews chapter 4, the reason for those that left was because they didn't have faith and it didn't profit them. The gospel was preached to them as well as unto us, but they didn't believe, and we did by sovereign grace, because there was nothing in the body, in the soul, to mix with the gospel to produce a profit. So that tells us about the strong warnings of the Scripture and why some left permanently, finally, and they never came back. That's why they left. But the true Christians were being exhorted to go to the altar of God, to eat the food of grace that is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way it produces stability so that when reproach comes, stable. They're stable because of grace. That requires us not to look to God as some kind of fix-it God, because then what are we after? The fix, not the God of the fix. You say, well, preacher, you always sound like God doesn't fix anything. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying if you're after the fix, what makes us any different from these people? If you're not going to fix Jerusalem, you're not going to fix these things, I'm going back to the sign. Because you see, for these Christians, they were nothing bettered. It grew worse. Oh, what are they going to do now? It got worse when they became a Christian. Have you ever noticed how many texts that tell us that? What's this idea that somehow you become a Christian? You get prosperous? You get more money? I mean, every trial you go through, okay, is just to get more money and more bigger house and all that. No, in the New Testament, Paul is saying, look, Brent, I'm telling you, first churches in Asia that were established, he went back and confirmed and established and exhorted to continue in the faith. You know what he said? It's much tribulation you enter the kingdom. Much tribulation. Why do you think he said that? Because all of us sometimes get this idea, God is great, God is powerful, nothing is too, you know, hard for the Lord, therefore, he can fix this. And why wouldn't he? You know, it's hurting. So just get rid of this, Lord. And when he doesn't, what now? So it is imperative that we understand that the food for our soul is a kind of grace from God in the Lord Jesus Christ that is connected and centered upon him. If nothing fixes, for what would you do then? In John 6:66, I know those words were, you know, they were added, so no reference there to any numbers or mark of the beast. But in John 6:66, the disciples left Christ and walked with him never, ever again. They defected from the faith. They professed it and then went away. Jesus turns to Peter and the apostle. Will you go away? Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He is the Word. He is the faithful high priest. He is the grace of God. It is mediated through him. He is the means of grace. He is our gracious high priest. And so, beloved, don't be carried about with all these strange doctrines that we have today. Isn't it strange to offer as a goal something about the Lord that the world has when they're not Christians? Isn't that strange? Isn't that strange to offer them a city on this earth if they become Christians when they already have the cities of the earth? Isn't that strange? Is that what moved us into Christianity when God opened our eyes and said, well, these are wonderful cities here that you built? Or was it Christ and him alone? That's a strange doctrine. I don't care what it is and who preaches it. If it's going to disconnect you from Christ and lead you to be driven all kinds of things that are temporal rather than eternal. And that's exactly what's happening in Hebrew. Just temporary city, temporary tabernacle, 70 AD, it's all going to be wiped out. And what are you going to trust in then? So how would we know if we're stable? And what is this grace? Verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. Who are these people? Who have spoken or preached unto you the word of God. We have an altar. We eat from this altar. It's an altar of grace. It's going to strengthen your heart. Remember them that have spoken the word of grace. Because when they speak the word of God, they're speaking the supremacy of Christ and Him alone. He is the goal. He is the end. He is it. And if you get prosperous along the way, God's just good. But He is it. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's everything in between. And if things go really, really bad for you in this city, He's still the Alpha and the Omega. They've spoken to you the Word of God. And these Christians have been eating from the altar of grace and their hearts are becoming stable so they don't draw back. But they won't be stable with strange doctrines. Psalm 1 verse 3, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind is driving, carrying them about. That's what wicked people do. They're not like trees planted by waters that bring forth fruit, because they're not like David in Psalm 1:2, which says his delight is in the law of the Lord. The ungodly are not so, because they have no delight in Jesus. So strange doctrine, whatever makes me happy here, I'll take it. But not you. You've been enlightened. You've been illuminated. You know the superior greatness of Christ by faith, because God has shown you His grace in Jesus Christ alone. So they've spoken unto you the Word of God, and I think that's a subtle hint to go back to what they spoke. What were these faithful pastors saying to you? They're just giving you the Word, and that's it. That's all they were given. Beloved, there are people in our day, like Paul's day, that would rather have a strange doctrine than a sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy, you preach the word. You be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You know why, Timothy? Let me tell you why you need to stick with the word. Because there's coming a time when they won't endure what you're saying from the word. What are you talking? Shouldn't we change it? I mean, don't we want a big church? I mean, shouldn't we change the message? Oh, no. They won't endure healthy doctrine. It doesn't feed the soul. This is what they're going to do, Timothy. You stay with the Word. You speak the Word of God. That's the altar of grace. That's going to feed the souls of the children of God. Because this is what's going to happen. After their own lust, they will accumulate to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they just want someone to satisfy the itch. Doesn't that drive you crazy? I mean, have you ever been in public and your back was itching? You almost ask a stranger, could you scratch my back? Give me relief. Satisfy the itch. There are people today that are looking everywhere to get someone to scratch. Don't give me that sound doctrine of the Bible. Give me fables, because they will turn their ears from the truth. And they will turn to fables. Just tell me a story that makes me feel good about who I am and lets me live as I am. So, Timothy, you stay with the Word. Hebrew Christians suffering reproach, you get back to the altar of God. You remember those who spoke the Word of God to you. You remember the Word, because that's the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up, Paul says in Acts chapter 20, when he talks to the elders and bishops of Ephesus. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. See? That's strengthening. That's confirming. That's establishing. That's stabilizing in verse 9. What else we find in verse 7? Remember them that have the rule, or they guide you, they lead you with the word of God by speaking the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The egress, the exit, the outcome. All right, that's what makes us stable on the altar. We're eating from the Word of God. What's the proof that you are stable? What was the proof of their stability? The outcome of their behavior. The egress. What was the outcome? Verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds. Prison. What was the proof that they were eating from the altar that they were speaking about? The outcome of their behavior and their preaching the word was prison. And they took it. All they had to do was shut up, man. Just close your mouth. What are you doing? No, we will go into prison. You want proof you're stable? You want proof of the grace of God? You keep going in the face of opposition because the grace of Christ is sustaining your soul. It tastes so good to the soul. The wilderness generation, they tasted the powers of the world to come and they fled back in their hearts to Egypt. Because they really didn't taste it. Judas Iscariot tasted the powers of the world to come, and he left it. Esau tasted the powers of the world to come through his father Isaac, and he preferred the taste of a single meal over God. Demas tasted the power of the world to come, and he loved this present world, and therefore he left Paul, because to be a companion of Paul meant reproach, and he wasn't willing to endure it. The proof of stability is not perfection. It is not a lack of sin. It is you are hanging on to Christ because He is firmly hanging on to you. By Him, therefore, let us offer, because any other way is not going to work. See? I will flee in a minute in my flesh. I'll keep my mouth shut. I don't want to go to prison. But by Him, by the altar of grace that we feed on, remember the outcome of their faith. And it was often the outcome of death as well, wasn't it? How, you know, these were just, I guess, strong men. Oh, no, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about. Be carried to Him. The men of God that watch over your souls, verse 17, submit to them. Let them be your guides because they're watching over your souls with the Word of God. They are giving you Jesus Christ the same yesterday, no change, today, no change, and forever He is God, and He therefore can feed your soul like no strange doctrine will ever profit you ever. It won't happen. You feel unstable today? Go back to the spoken word of God. That's what He's given you for all things that pertain to life and God. Are we ever unstable? Oh boy. I don't have time to tell you sometimes about how unstable I feel. I need to go back to the spoken word, feed on this altar, and now I'm ready only by grace through faith to do what? Sacrifice, because I got to die to myself. Myself wants the strange doctrine. Tell me something pleasing. Tell me I'm going to be prosperous. Tell me no problems will come. Tell me anything. What we need to tell you is about Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, when we're let us go forth, let us offer, this is what we got to tell one another. See? He will sustain you. He is all you need. I know you're going through trials. I know you're hurting, so we're not belittling pain. Reproach is a terrible thing. It's difficult. It's not pleasing. But the only way to endure it, you've got to put self to death who says, I don't want to do this. I don't feel like that. I just don't feel like that today. I don't feel like doing that. I don't want to love anybody. He just keeps telling you things that lead you astray. And so the only way is this altar that God has given you. It's by Him. It's the altar of Christ. It's by Him. He is the same. He is God. He is supreme. He is eternal. He's not temporal. And He is your high priest. Now look at the sacrificial side. So we're talking about an altar where we have to sacrifice self. So to do that, we go to the Word of God. We eat that food by faith. And then it begins to profit our souls through the spoken word, and now we have to kill self in order to sacrifice. Let's look now at verse 11. He says, they can't eat of this altar, which are serving the tabernacle. When he wrote this, they were doing it right there, right then. those people down there in the tabernacle, tent. He uses tent to go back even further than the temple. They were actually in the temple. They all knew. They're right down there right now. Oh, the glory of those sacrifices. You know, we've been doing this for years. They don't have any right. They can't eat from this altar. But you can. Because, verse 11, because the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also. And there are two things the writer's bringing up that's going to prefigure Christ in the animal sacrifice, the beast. What they're still doing down there, Jesus has arrived, and they're still down there sacrificing animals. One, it prefigured the blood that was taken into the sanctuary in verse 11. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. So there's the first prefiguring. Animals' blood shed could not atone for sin. Jesus shed his blood for us to sanctify us, to make us holy permanently and now in practice. That's the first. But secondly, the writer's main emphasis is what happened to that body after they drew that blood, took it into the Holy Spirit, sprinkled it. Get that body out of town. Get it out of here. Okay. Day of Atonement. Sometimes the priest was given a portion of the meat to sustain him, but not this sacrifice. They took it outside the city. So right when he's writing this, when they're reading the letter, you know, somebody goes through with a cart with these animals piled up on it. Well, there they go. Where are they going? They're going outside the camp. So they don't have a right who are in the city, in the temple, in the tabernacle to eat because the body was taken outside the camp. Wherefore, verse 12, here's where Jesus is the fulfillment. He offered his own blood and he suffered outside the gate. God did that, maybe for many reasons, but one purpose is to tell you that reproaches are necessary. It's part of the Christian lot. Because Jesus was reproached and reviled all the way outside the camp. And the upshot in verse 13 is then, let us go out there where he is, bearing reproach. Because that's where the animal was taken. And that's where Jesus, prefiguring the animal, was taken to Golgotha, the place of a skull, the place of stench, the place of reproach, the place where they wagged their heads at him, the place of scoffing and scorning. That's your place. But it's outside the camp. What do I need to do to get there? You've got to sacrifice the self that desperately wants to be in the camp. Don't you, the flesh loves to be there. Because in the camp, what, more people there. That's the majority. These Christians among the Jews were the remnant. So in the city, they're just all kinds of people. Now I know some of you think, I don't like to be around people. Whoa, people everywhere. That's great, you know. As long as there's no stampedes and everything's orderly. It's great, you know. It's in the city. The majority are in the city. Secondly, that's where all the comforts and conveniences of life are. Not on the dirt road path. Now, in the country here, you still got conveniences, but not in the country. You get outside the city, whoa, there's nothing there. There's no wells, there's no water, that just nothing. You're in the city, got everything. You're outside the city, you have to sacrifice every convenience, every comfort of life, because they're not outside the city. They're in the city. So there's another metaphor of what it means to go outside the camp or the city. But the main thing I think he's getting at is what the opposite of reproach is. What is the opposite of reproach? Approval and acceptance. Beloved, you don't know how bad you really want approval and acceptance because it's your flesh. You love it. Don't even start trying to say, I'm not one of those. You are. You love it. The flesh is gratified when people make much of me. My flesh says, oh man, keep it coming. I love it. You love it. Now that's not your spiritual you. That's the flesh that's got to be killed. Because you will do everything to escape reproach. At work, you'll do everything for people to give you the thumbs up on the social media. I just got to have it. That's all. Even if you're not on social media, I'm not, but I'm still that way by the flesh. You've got to kill him. Or you won't go outside. You're going to stay in the warm fire around the enemy's camp, the world. Now, for you, it's not Jerusalem. It's just the world. That's where God rescued from. And be careful here. Going outside the camp doesn't mean everybody go live in the jungles. They were living right in the city. They are the salt of the earth, the city that is set upon a hill that cannot be hid, right in the city. So, fine, live in the country, in the city, but it's not a call to go live in the jungles. It's a call to bear reproach. And the only way to do that is to so eat on the altar that now you're killing that old man because he's with you every day. He's with you every day. You can't just stop killing him or you like the approval again. That was a strong thing. It was so strong that Peter rebuked Jesus. We read that, didn't we? Why'd he do that? Jesus began to speak openly, publicly. I am going to die. Peter, as if to grab him on the arm, said, come here, Lord, I need to talk to you. That's not going to happen. You know what you're doing to my life? My friends, I've been telling them you're the Messiah and you're saying you're going to die. What on earth are you doing? He was filled with shame over Jesus. You ever struggle with that? That's your flesh. Your flesh is ashamed of Jesus. He just is. You got to kill him. He'll keep his mouth shut. He's all about self. He just wants you to gratify self. He says, feed me, feed me, feed me. That's all he ever wants. But you have the power of grace to just keep slaying him every day. If you ever take a month off, oh, he's going to take control. You ever take a year off? Some people, I don't know how they take so much time off from church and the Word of God. They're just being slain if we believe what the Bible says, right? So here's Peter. Jesus says, you get behind me, devil. Oh, Jesus just had a way of being gentle and tolerant. You get behind me, Satan. I'd say, who's he talking to me? You do not savor, you do not cherish, you do not treasure the things of God, but the things that be of men. What are the things of men? I want the approval of those people. I want them to like me. I want them to approve of me. I want them to accept me. And that's exactly where Peter is. You're not savoring the things of God. You're in love right now, Peter, with the things of men. He turns to the whole group and he says, if you don't kill yourself, just some wow factor there, you know. You must deny yourself and take up your cross. That's an altar of sacrifice. Altar here, cross there. Both of them, they sacrificed people on the cross, animals on the altar. You must lie down on the altar. Your flesh says, I need to get up. Your flesh just keeps getting up. No, get down on the altar because Jesus has already been there for you. He's the forerunner. He's already given you the sacrifice. So you're not coming to the altar, lie down, say, God, I'm going to do something for you. God, I'm going to work for you. I'm going to help you. Oh, no, you've got the help coming from the sacrifice by him. He supplies all the help to lay down by faith. So Peter, I'm not laying on that sacrifice. You can get somebody else to do that. I got friends here, and they think a lot of me. He says, you can't be my follower unless you take up your cross and follow me, which means kill self. That's what we're talking about, the sacrifice of self. Four. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for the gospel, for my sake, shall save it. All right. Peter right then, he's desperately hanging on to his approval with his countrymen and the Jews. He's at the right hand of the Messiah, and there are going to be big things, exciting things, thrilly things happening, and you're saying you're going to die? That's so reproachful. That's so shameful. And that's where we are, just like Peter. I'm kind of thankful, you know, God put that in there with Peter the apostle, because it gives me hope, because we're going to see what transformed Peter, right? Then Jesus says, for what does it profit a man? There's that word profit. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now here it is that we know what Peter's dealing with. Whosoever therefore will be ashamed of me, Peter. In this adulterous and sinful generation. Now get that. Peter at that moment was willing to get the acceptance of adulterers and adulteresses. That's just a picture of the Jewish world and of the world. Jewish world, James 4, you adulteresses and adulterers. Know you not that the friendship of the world is an enemy with God? Peter is desperately wanting the approval of adulterers and not the approval of the harmless, holy, sinless Son of God. What does an adulterer do? He, with his mouth, he worships God. But with his heart, He's far from God. That was a picture Jesus gave of the Jewish culture that he came to confront and all mankind. The Jewish people are like, sacrifice, we're waiting for the Messiah. We love you, God. You're everything to me. But their hearts had way far from God. And they were ashamed of Jesus. You're going to die. And Peter got caught up in that. Now, the only other approval in the text is, whosoever therefore will be ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of God and my Father will be ashamed of him when he comes with his glory. See, the alternative is approval of God and God alone. At the coming of his glory, see? What does Peter need to be seeing? The glory of the crucified Christ. He hadn't seen it yet. I mean, he saw it, but it was something coming that he would see. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Peter is beaten. He's flogged. He's flayed, which means his back must have been opened up and bleeding. He was reproached for speaking the word of God. What a transformation. He goes out of the Sanhedrin council with the other apostles. Probably back's bent over, trying to walk. When you beat someone because you don't want them to speak anymore, you make it good. And Luke says, they went rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. The very cross that Peter is ashamed of will be the cross that overcomes his shame. Because Jesus died for Peter, and he died for you, so that you would have an altar to eat from, so that you can overcome the shame of the flesh that we've got to put to death, because we all struggle with shame. Don't we? Look at the encouragement. Peter was able now to rejoice in something he would have never rejoiced in, shame from the very men that he aspired to and was looking up to, the priest and the elders and the chief priests. They beat them and shamed them in front of all those people, and they counted it a gladness. I can almost hear Peter. It's not in the Bible. This is my take. Somebody says to Peter, Peter, what do you think we should do now? The chapter ends, they went to the temple and daily they spoke the word of God. Let's go preach, boys. What empowered them on this altar that he's eating from that's not the altar of Seth? He's got to kill the flesh, and it's through rejoicing that he's able to bear reproach. Isn't that what the whole book of Hebrews keeps telling us? It's the joy set before Jesus that he endured the shame. It was joy. Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing comes from hope until the end. What's going to stabilize our heart? A diet of grace from the Word of God that produces a joy in a future glory that sustains us over the pain of reproach, because it is painful. It is painful. Now look again at Hebrews chapter 10, and this is this altar of grace. Among these true Christians, they had been eating it. Oh, they were resting in the Word of God. And you probably can quote this text by now. We've used it, I think, every time in this short series. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated. That's grace. What the Word of God was spoken. Eyes come open, they're illuminated to the glory of the high priest. It's not about sacrifice anymore, it's by him. Illumination. What follows the illumination? They endured a great fight of affliction, a terrible, difficult time of affliction. How did they endure that? Illumination. They're eating from the altar of God. They're hearing the word of God spoken. It rejoices the soul, and they're able to endure affliction. Verse 33, partly, or at some times, you were made a gazing stock, a public theatrical kind of open shame, both by reproaches and afflictions, and at other times, you became companions of them that were so used, because you had compassion of me in my bonds or imprisonment, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. How did they endure affliction? Illumination that produced a rejoicing that allowed them to let the goods go. They were destroyed. They were reproached, they were afflicted, and because of the joy that was in front of them, they let it go. If you take joy out of the text, if you remove it from the text, they do not take it, they do not endure it, because the illumination of Christ is giving them no joy. That was the people that defected. The defectors permanently, completely said they saw something. Affliction came, reproach came, no joy in Christ, gone forever. Nominal Christian in name only. But the true Christian, you, true Christian, have been given an unction from the Holy Spirit. You've been anointed inwardly. You have seen something so glorious and truly spectacular that you need to keep going back to the altar if you're going to kill the flesh. You can't kill the flesh without the altar. The flesh starts to kill you. Starts to kill me. So it's out of joy that they were allowed their goods to go. Why? What was this joy stemming from? Knowing in yourselves, you know yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Just means where I'm going is far greater than what I lost. Whosoever will deny himself for my sake in the Gospels. I did that on purpose because I said what? Where we're headed with Jesus is far greater than what I've lost. Whosoever denies himself for my sake in the Gospels through joy is stable against strange doctrines, is stable when reproach comes. Doesn't mean there's no failure with reproach. Remember, the difference in Hebrews is permanent going back. Stumble, fall, failed, Lord forgive me, get back up. Keep that stability because you keep moving. See? Don't misunderstand stability to say, I never had a moment of fear, never closed my mouth, always spoke when I... No. It means you keep going because the high priest is interceding. He's the one that forgives you. He's the one that says, all right, get back up now. Let's learn from this. Keep coming. Keep coming. And so it's through joyfulness. It's through joy. Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. That's reproachful. And persecute you. And say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. That's painful. Ever happened to you? To people telling stuff not true. Okay, Jesus, what do you want us to do? He's like, huddle around. Here's what you need to do. Rejoice! Luke 6. Leap for joy. Why? Why? That's because great is your reward in heaven. Where does the joy come from? Great is my future reward, therefore I can rejoice when I'm persecuted or reproached or reviled. You have an altar to eat from. Unless you're killing the flesh who wants joy disconnected from Christ with strange doctrines, then I'm going to flee every time reproach comes. I'm just not going to endure it. But through Christ, the blessedness of being persecuted is not the persecution. The blessedness of being reviled is not the reviling. The blessedness is we're looking for the reward. Hebrews 11:26. By faith, Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ, esteeming reproaches. That's strange. Moses, what's going on? I just esteem reproach. That's not what it means, is it? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Old English language, it means this. He's looking for the reward. He endures, he chooses, he refuses, because he's looking at Christ as a superior treasure and where he's going over all the treasures of Egypt that he just let go. That was literal. He let them go. Now, would you have said, what are you doing, man? Do you know how much wealth is in Egypt? You got an education there. You can write hieroglyphically and all. I mean, what do you do? Just stay there and act like a Christian. You know, do whatever it takes. Oh, no. The reward is better than all the wealth of Egypt. It was a lot. How do you do it? By faith in Jesus with a kind of joy that produced endurance because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Beloved, this message is not to condemn you. or to guilt you. This message is to so lift up Christ and His supremacy that we're ready to be reproached because of Him, by Him, by Him. Because all of us fail. All of us can probably go around the room and say, here's a time I avoided reproach. I just wanted to be liked. Can't we all do that? So this is an encouragement. Go back to the altar and keep going to the altar of God. You know what David said in Psalm 43 verse 4? Oh, send out thy light in truth. Let them lead me. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to the holy hill of God and to His tabernacle. Let them bring me to the altar of God. We have an altar. What's happening there, David? Let them bring me to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. David knew in the Old Testament. Wasn't about the altar, wasn't about the temple. It's about God. He was hurting. Bring me there, God. That needs to be our prayer. Lord, bring me to the altar of joy so that I can feed there once again and bear reproach because Jesus is outside the camp. Now, beloved, if you have not made a profession of faith in Christ, then you're still in the camp. You need to turn. You need to run. You need to go outside the camp. You need to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior and experience salvation. And you need to be baptized. So I encourage you to do that today. Let's pray.